This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There's been a lot of talk recently of the evacuation of Ukraine and just what's happening in Ukraine recently. But one of the largest evacuations in the history of the world actually happened by Indians. In 1990, Saddam Hussein surprisingly invaded Kuwait. Some of you who are old enough remember that, when Saddam invaded Kuwait. Well, there were tens of thousands of Indians that were living there that needed to evacuate. Well, because it took by such a surprise, and because the Indian government is, well, not as competent as we need them to be, the military bases were all shut down. They were not able to get out of the country that they needed to. So what happened was civilians, actually local, three local businessmen got together and collaborated to get all the Indians on buses, transport them to Jordan, where they were able to take commercial flights out from Jordan back to India. And there was over 110,000 Indians that were evacuated from Kuwait through 500 commercial flights. That's incredible. It was one of the largest evacuations in the history of the world. That was not organized by military. It wasn't organized by government. This is back in 1990, where there was like not Facebook to like, hey guys, we're all leaving on this bus. There was no like, hey, massive text messages. It was a lot of work that they were able to do in less than 2 months. Like it was an incredible feat. Now, I think that the evacuation of Afghanistan a few months, 6 months ago or so, I think that's surpassed at like 125,000 evacuated. But imagine the efforts that went behind that. All the NGOs, the nonprofits that were involved in evacuating all of the Afghanis, and all the all the governments that were involved all around the world, all the militaries around the world, to evacuate pretty much the same similar number of people as these three civilian local businessmen evacuated out of Kuwait. That's kind of the theme this morning. We're talking about evading, getting out of there. And what God is calling us this morning is to flee, to evade, to get out, evacuate as quickly as possible from idolatry in our lives. And we might think, it's not a big deal. Right? You guys remember Hurricane Katrina that happened in 2005, where literally hundreds of thousands were evacuating New Orleans, and there was still that group that was left behind, and people were pleading with them, get out, and it was a disaster for them, those people that decided to stay behind. And this is our call to say, you've got to get out of our idolatry. Paul gets on a little argumentative with us, and giving us reasons why we need to run away, to flee from idolatry. He says it right there in verse 14. Look again, 10, verse 14. He says, he turns the corner and he says, therefore, based upon all that I've just said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, so what's idolatry? We're not just talking about things that are made of wood and stone, carved, things that are wielded by human hands. You know, in South Asia, there would literally be idols that would be erected 30 feet high in the air, massive idols and temples that people would go just for their 10-second darshan. You stand in line in a queue all day, not all day, for several hours even sometimes, to get a 10-second, what they call a darshan, a 10-second peek, a 10-second prayer to just look at the idol in the eye, and they have to keep moving. And of course, one day I went to the temple in the afternoon, and it was closed because the idol was taking its afternoon nap. So I couldn't go see the idol. It was sleeping that day. Now, we're a little more sophisticated than that, right? We like to think we are. We like to think we all chuckle, like that's a little silly, that we would not have these idols in our day. We're smarter than that. So then what is our idolatry? Is that just them that they, okay, we don't have to, why are you even preaching this message? Because that should be in South Asia, right? Not here in America, 21st century. Well, we all know idols are nothing, right? Paul admits that twice. An idol is nothing. There's only one God. He has no rivals. So let's not be mistaken here. God is not like the best out of many gods who are competing against him, right? Paul even says that these are all just human foolish inventions that parody the living God. But what's behind the idolatry is a whole value system behind it. Webster's dictionary, I think, defines idolatry really well. It says the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. So, for example, recall that Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money, right? And so Jesus isn't thinking, okay, all these Jewish people, all these people in first century Palestine, they're over there having their coins or silver coins and, like, you know, bowing down in worship to this coin or these dollar bills. Like, he's not thinking that, right? He knows they're not doing that. But he knows that there's a value system behind that dollar, behind that silver coin. He doesn't assume that they're just bowing down before them, but those are just physical manifestations of what they're serving. So I've heard it said really well that idolatry is turning a good thing into a God thing. Idolatry is when we take a good thing from the Lord and we turn that and we make it into God, a God. So it could be possessions. It could be your car, your house, video game, a collectible. It could be a career. It could be education. It could be ambition. It could be a person. It could be a spouse. It could be kids. It could be parents. Anything those are all good things. None of those are evil. But it's when we take that good thing that comes from the Lord and we just elevate that now to an unhealthy devotion, and I would say unhealthy, I would say sinful devotion, to say, that is now my God. And you're thinking again, it's not my God, right? Obviously, I'm serving Christ. Well, let me ask some questions, okay? Let's go through let's call them diagnostic questions. I'll be your doctor, you be the patient, okay? We're gonna ask some questions. Where is your security? Like, what are you banking on to bail you out when times are tough? What is your security? Or where do you go to time and time again for happiness? Where do you run to for a coping mechanism? What's your comfort? What do you spend your time on? And maybe an inordinate amount of time. What do you open your pocketbook for? What are you spending all your money on? What strikes the biggest emotions out of you? What makes you the most happy? What makes you the most, what gets you the most angry? What makes you the most sad? What controls you? What is it that you fear that you can't have without? If you just imagine, if I don't have that thing or that person, if I didn't have that, my life would fall apart. What do you worry about the most? What prayer, if it's left unanswered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? What am I most proud of? How am I leading into a conversation? What do I want on my gravestone? What do you want to be most known for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Is there a pattern that begins to emerge? Would you find yourself answering a certain person or a thing to some of those questions? Now, it's not, when we talk about fleeing from idolatry, when Paul is saying to flee from idolatry, we're not talking about, oh, those people out there. Now we're talking about people right here in this room. He's talking to us. And you might say, look, that doesn't affect me. That's not a big issue for me. Well, if that's your response, I would say, look back at verse 12. Anyone who thinks that they stand, take heed, lest you fall. So, careful now. Watch your step. Okay. Take heed. Secondly, notice how he says, flee from idolatry. He didn't say, flee out of idolatry. Those are two different things. Okay. Fleeing from idolatry is one, fleeing out of is another. Because if I'm out of, that means I'm in the midst of it. I'm engaging, I'm loving this thing. And from it is I'm outside, but I'm real close to it, right? I've got to flee away from it. So we aren't assuming that we are in it, but that we could be lured into it. Paul's not suggesting that we're immersed in idolatry. Maybe we're dancing around it. Because rarely do we go just headlong into it. It's a gentle slide. It's a 10 degree slide. Is that the right? Am I doing my math right? 10 degree. Okay, it's not 90 degree like this. Okay. So it's a 10 degree slide into idolatry. And are we working this way or are we working that way towards idolatry? So if last week Paul tackled the issue of maybe not getting cocky in our rules and our freedoms, that our confidence must be outside of ourselves, rather in Jesus, then here in this section, he moves on to say, but that doesn't mean we do whatever we want, right? Sometimes we can be too simplistic when we just say, look to Jesus. Just put all your trust in him. And we can leave it at there, we can be simplistic. But we ignore the lure of idolatry. So he addresses the elephant in the room. Okay, so I'm clinging to Jesus. What's the implication for my life? Right? What will my life look like if I'm clinging to Jesus? Paul says here, therefore, flee from idolatry. If Christ is our hope, he's our rock, then the implication, therefore, run away from idolatry. Get out of there and run to Jesus. And then verse 15, Paul's working, saying, I'm trying to convince you. You're smart. You're intelligent people. You in this room, looking around, you guys are smart people. Let's reason out to why we have to flee idolatry, why this is such a big issue. What's the big deal? Why is this an issue in our lives? Well, if you have your notes, we're looking at three big issues that Paul addresses of why we must flee from idolatry. One, it's a unity issue. It's a unity issue. Look at the words from verses 14 to 18, how he keeps saying participation in the body and the blood of Christ. He says partaking of these things. Those are unity words. You know, the word is translated, the same word for participation. And guess how that Greek word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament? As fellowship. You know my disdain for the word fellowship already, right? Because it's a much more deeper sense of what we're using fellowship as, right? We are participating. We are connected together. It's a unity word that you are with them. You are on their side. It's an outward symbol that you are part of that community. And it's a unity issue with Christ, right? You're united with Jesus. Who are you a part of? He says that. He says, you are a part of the Christ. We just made that expression this morning, didn't we? We said that we are a part of him. When we eat the bread, we drink the cup, we are symbolizing that we are united to Jesus. We are one with him. When he died, we died. When he rose, we also will rise. We are remembering that reality as we eat and drink together. But then also it's a unity with each other. Verse 17 gets at that. It's a unity with one another when we eat this. The meal symbolizes our unity together around one purpose, to show that Christ is who we worship. And we are worshiping him together. And this is why one of our convictions is that we eat the Lord's Supper together as a body. I know some churches, especially during the pandemic, what they'll do is they'll take communion to shut-ins, they'll take it to people's homes, and they'll say, okay, this is the body and blood of Christ for you to take and drink, and they take it individually. Or some people do it at wedding ceremonies, right? And as just the bride and groom, they take communion together. But Paul says, this symbolizes that we are one body. You can't get that. It's not just a dry religious exercise just between me and the Lord. This is us together communicating that we are one body with Him together. That's why we have that conviction. To use a common vernacular, which is really, really popular these days, we can say, this is my tribe. When I'm eating this together, you guys are my tribe. You're my people. This is the issue for Paul, because in verse 18, he says, consider Israel. When they ate the sacrifices that were offered to the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, they were participants in that altar to the golden calf. And they were indicted in it, and they got the consequences with it. When they were saying, when I participate in eating with this golden calf, and I participate with them, I'm uniting myself with this group and no longer with God's people. So for Paul, it's about eating with God's rival. The best way for me to illustrate this is back in 2011, my favorite baseball team, the St. Louis Cardinals, were in a World Series match with the Texas Rangers. I was living in Dallas at the time, okay, and the Cardinals had finally made it. They won Game 6, forced the Game 7, and at that time I was in seminary, and we were poor, we didn't have anything, we didn't even have a TV, and so I'm thinking, how am I going to watch Game 7? I have to watch Game 7. This is intense. This is an intense series. And I'm living in Texas Ranger country. All my friends are Ranger fans. I am not going to endure sitting through this game with a bunch of crazy Ranger fans. It's going to drive me nuts. I'm not going to sit with my rival. So what I did, because I didn't have any Cardinal friends. All my friends were Rangers. I couldn't go to the bars because it's just going to be a bunch of Ranger fans there. And because I don't go to bars, right? So what am I going to do? So what I did is, I'm not condoning this. I've repented from my actions, so don't think it as I'm condoning it. I go to Walmart, and I buy a TV, and I buy an antenna, and I have it there for the Game 7, and the next morning, I return the TV to Walmart. Again, not condoning it. Repented. Christ has forgiven me of that. But that's the extent that I would go. I am not going to sit with my rival during this game. And that's the kind of picture that Paul has here, that, guys, don't sit with your rival. This is God's rival here, going and meddling, even if you're just like, I'm just going to go and hang out. I'm just going to test the waters here. You're eating with your rival, he says, with God's rival. Don't even go near that. Flee away from it. I think that what makes this so hard for us to maybe relate to in 14 to 18 is that we don't have people eating in front of idols. We don't have that. It happens in South Asia. So there's a one-to-one correlation in South Asia. They actually have parties where there's the idol in front and they eat and drink to that idol as one community together. And so when you get to the Lord's Supper, it was very real. It's very real and evident in South Asia that, yes, when we come together, it looks similar as them, but it's very, very different God that we're serving here. Right, so it's a little bit difficult. What is it? What is it that in our culture that would be a one to one where it's like it looks like we're embracing this community and rejecting this community. We're embracing this idol and rejecting Christ. Well, I just think through maybe the best way I can think is how you spend your time. In our culture, time can be an idol. We hear constantly, "I'm busy." When I ask a majority of you all, hey, how was your week this week? What's the reaction I get? Oh man, I was just so busy this week. I rarely get the answer, didn't really do anything this week. I'm trying to think, what did I do? It's just that kind of just sat around with my thumbs twiddling, I don't know. No, it's usually I want to communicate to you how busy I am, because that makes me look better, right? Sometimes that we like to think that that's our idol. We don't have time for that, right? So the question is, are you quick to say yes to something that would cause you to miss a gathering of our community together? Like, is it easy for you to skip our meetings together for family functions or sporting events or vacations or whatever? Like, who are you uniting yourself to rather than to Christ and his people? And that's just one example. There's so many different ways that we could go in this direction. What is it in your life that's getting in the way of you setting your oneness in Christ and his people? Second thing is not only a unity issue, but secondly, he said it's a worship issue. In verses 19 to 21, he says this is a worship issue. That's why it's such a big deal. Hear the language that God is saying here in this 19 to 21. When we sacrifice our time, our money, our affections, our energy for our idols, we are doing that as an act of worship. Paul is seeing this as a tolerance issue. Now, I know that that's another buzzword in our society, but I'm not using it as some kind of label. Tolerance is as a label, but I'm talking about our own tolerance of idolatry. Like we could dance around idolatry, and let me have a little of this, a little of that, and then I'll mix in a little bit of Jesus, and then that's how I'll work it. Let me give you an example of Ruth. Ruth is somebody that I do a regular trainings for new workers that go out through our mission board. And so I got the privilege of working with her a couple weeks ago, training her to be sent out. And Ruth, her story was that she grew up on the mission field. She grew up in the Philippines as a young girl. And she grew up and went to Christian college. We would all say she's on the right path, right? She was following, had a heart, a zeal for Christ coming out of college. And then she got a corporate job. And that corporate job is just, it fed into her. She got a gentle slide, and she started to embracing this ambition and this career, and she loved all the travel. And decade went by, had a child, actually a couple of decades went by, and a teenage child was, she found herself, the teenage child was begging her, saying, "I want to be part of a church community." And she hadn't stepped in a church in years. She said it had been over 12 years since she was a part of anything. And that was a gentle slide into idolatry, what she was starting to serve her gods. And it wasn't just like all of a sudden. Over time, when she's not feeding herself, when she's not fleeing away from that, when she's starting to mix and match a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and her heart and her affections are being drawn away. Just want you to notice who the end game is of who we're worshiping. Paul wants us to be very clear who the end game is here. Paul doesn't say that you're worshiping the idol. He says that you are paying your tribute, ultimately, to demons. That's what our idolatry is. It's demonic. Let's just name it. It's demonic. It sounds scary. It sounds evil. But for me, it's helpful to name that. My idolatry is demonic. So when I'm sacrificing things to my pet idol here, God is seeing that as a worship to demons. One commentator puts it this strongly. He says, quote, "The problem for Paul is not that Corinthian Christians join in camaraderie with idolaters, but that they become actual partners with demons. However innocent the Christians' intentions might be, the result is that they give their assent to, collaborate with, and swell the ranks of demonic defiance of the sovereign God. They may think that they are simply joining a festive party, but they in reality are joining a party infested by Satan and forming an alliance with those who crucified the Son of God." And you know what? Jesus has defeated demons. Paul writes in Colossians that he has defeated Satan and his demons. He has squashed them like a bug. He won. They have no power over us. So don't side with the losers. Side with the victor, which is Christ. So where are you dabbling into idolatry in your life? Where are you letting it creep in unnoticed? Giving idolatry here and there has its ramifications and will begin to emerge. So listen to what God is warning us here. Verse 21 says, You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And then he goes to a third thing. So we have the unity issue. The reason that fleeing away from idolatry is such a big deal because it's a unity issue, it's a worship issue, and then third, it's a covenant issue. It's a covenant issue. He says in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This whole section has covenant language written all over it. Participation, the blood of Christ, drinking the cup of the Lord. These are signs and symbols that you have signed your name on the dotted line that you are Christ's and you are no one else's. That's what you did this morning, is you, again, realizing I have that covenant, I have that contract, if you will, to say, yeah, I am his and he is mine. I am no one else's. And I remember that. When you participated with us, that's what you're saying. So because of the covenant that is between you and God, this provokes his jealousy for you. Whenever jealousy is referenced in the Old Testament, it's always in the context of the covenant. So to use a human example, the covenant of marriage. If your spouse was to dabble into with someone of the opposite sex, giving themselves to them, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, what would that stir up in you? Just think of the emotions that would stir up in you if you knew that your spouse was doing that with another person. Your covenant of marriage inflames that in jealousy in you, doesn't it? Your spouse is yours, and you are your spouse's. No one else's. This is how God feels about his own. He will fight for his own. He wants his own. That's his love for his people. Are you stronger than God? That's what he asks. Are you stronger than God? And I hope you know the answer to that question. Because there's two ways that this breaks down. Okay? There's two ways when you answer this question how it breaks down. First, this is a warning. It's a warning to those who want to resist God and run towards idolatry. The Bible says that God created you for his glory, to live in his world, to enjoy him and his creation for eternity. And yet through sin, we have rejected him and decided to worship ourselves, decided to worship his creation. And he will resist you. He is stronger than you. He will exact his vengeance on you for placing your allegiance in anything else other than him. Don't believe that for a minute you can resist him and be stronger than him today and on the final day when you meet him. Today is your chance. If you're answering, there's no way that I'm stronger than God, then, and if you're dabbling in idolatry, remember, he's stronger than you and he will not let that go. I'm begging you, take the forgiveness that's offered through faith in Christ, because it's there. But then secondly, for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus and want to be found in him, this actually acts as a comfort. When we indulge in idolatry in different areas of our lives, God is stronger than us, and he will overcome us. We aren't stronger than him. Our idolatry is not stronger than what he can do. His love for you will win out. Don't resist him and his love for you. He is jealous for you. Yes, the you that stumbles and falls right before the cross time and again. Yes, that you. The you that is weak and easily runs back to idols in your life. Yes, he is jealous for that you. The you who can't seem to get it right. The you who is clinging to Christ by faith with everything you have. He is stronger than your idolatry, and he will win you over. In your weakness, Jesus is there fighting your battles and loving you all the same. That's who Jesus is. So in conclusion, I'm not here to make new laws or elevate traditions of men. I'm seeking that you are so caught up with Jesus. Your life is so united with him that any other sort of idols in our lives just seem so small and insignificant. As the old hymn says, that as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the things of this world just seem to fade away. So fix your eyes on him and realize that as we're fixing our eyes on him, those idols just begin to fade and we just want to run away from that. Are you willing to lay down that idolatry today in order to have Christ? The most beautiful, the most excellent, perfect, holy one, will you have him? An idol that will never let you down. An idol that will never fail you. An idol that is always there for you. That's Jesus. Will you run to Jesus this morning and tell him, cast the idols out of my life and let only you remain? So we're going to wrap up this morning a little bit differently than what we usually do. I'm going to invite Barb to come up and go ahead and start playing. And while she's doing that, I want us to spend a few moments in a quiet solitude before the Lord. I think a lot of times what we do is we begin to rush out of here. We rush to the next song, we rush to the benediction, we rush out of here without a contemplation, without spending a few moments responding to what we just heard in prayer, in confession, in repentance, in lament, in faith, in trust, in hope of our Savior. So you contemplate. Will you contemplate what you heard this morning? Ask God to reveal areas of idolatry and sin in your life and that he would fight for you. And then after we do that, I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. I know that you know that there are idols in my life. There's idols in this room. There's idols among many of us. So Lord, Father, would you just put Jesus right in front of our face? Would you put him right there where we want to say, yeah, we don't want anything to do with them. We want to run so far away from them that they are like a lion that's in the streets and we are just going to hide and run away. And we want to run to the only place we know, and that is to you. And so would you be our shield? Would you be our rock? Would you be our refuge in those times when it just seems like it's attacking us? Jesus, would you fight for us? Spirit, would you draw near to us and comfort our hearts knowing that Jesus has paid it for us, our failings and our weaknesses, and when we go back to him time and time again, that Jesus has us. Spirit, remind us of that. And do this for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.